December 19th, 1943, was the first publication of something that you are very familiar with, The Christmas Carol, written by Charles Dickens. What many may not realize is the history behind why Charles Dickens wrote this. Being from England, the British were having a national discussion, debate, about the traditions of Christmas, about what carols should or shouldn't be sung, whether to institute or to allow, or what their perspective was on a Christmas tree. And so, as a Christian analogy, as it's all often been called, or an allegory, Charles Dickens wrote about an individual who had a normal childhood and a normal view of the Christmas season. But after making a decision to leave his childhood sweetheart and to pursue what he thought would bring him true happiness, he pursued as a way of life business for the sole purpose of becoming financially independent and wealthy. So he put his treasure in money. Over time, this money and the pursuit of it caused him to become bitter towards anything that would interrupt his ability to make a profit. In fact, over time, the erosion of his happiness soon was replaced by bitterness and envy. This person, as you are aware of, is Ebenezer Scrooge. And as he pursued this, his business partner dies. And as people on Christmas Eve are going around the town and celebrating Christmas, he is doing everything within his power to snuff it out. That night, when going to bed, he has trouble going to sleep, and he is visited by four ghosts. The ghost of his business partner, who stays with him through the whole entire evening. And then there's a ghost that appears to him and reveals to him his past. Shows him his childhood sweetheart, who made him full of life and extremely happy. And in that process, he begins to get focused on money and thinking that money and the security that he thought money could bring and the void in his life that he thought money could satisfy, he leaves his childhood sweetheart and pursues a life of business. And over time, he becomes extremely bitter. But with this visit of Christmas past, or the ghost from Christmas past, he remembers the joy he had. He remembers what was important as he takes a look at his past. And he's also reminded that all too quickly, he's gone from a young man to a grouchy old man. And he's had, for the lack of a better way of describing it, his ladder leaning against the wrong wall. And as he's climbed that ladder of fortune, he's gotten to the top and he's looked over and he has seen that the other side does not fulfill him. Then after a look at his past, he is visited by a ghost that reveals to him his present situation and the man that he has become. And all of the things that are important in life and in our Christian life particularly, he has sacrificed at the altar of money. And he has realized that in his present situation, that his unhappiness has made it impossible for him to enjoy anything, and has made it impossible for him to even put aside anyone else enjoying or celebrating Christmas. And he is saddened at the person that he has become. He even gets a glimpse of one of his employees who he has kept oppressed by his wages to barely get by, who has a crippled son named Tiny Tim that walks with a crutch. And he is such a miser of his money that he's not willing to give an increase to his employee so that he could be able to hire medical care that would be able to correct Tiny Tim's position. And Tiny Tim is happy. And Tiny Tim's dad is happy. And his whole family celebrates Christmas. And they have love in their heart. And they have life in the right perspective. And in that process, Ebenezer Scrooge becomes convicted about the life that he has chosen to lead and where he has placed his priorities. And then he is visited by the ghost of the future. And as that story unravels, I often think that a person in Ebenezer Scrooge's situation, if he could have the future revealed to him, what would he might wish for? Well, a person who has placed all of their priorities on money and wealth and the making of money might want a year in advance the Wall Street Journal or the newspaper that records the stock prices. You would be a very well-off investor if you had the stock prices given to you a year in advance. You would be able to make the right purchases. Look at the low stocks now and look at which ones are going to rise a year from now. And if you kept them for a year and a day, you would actually also be able to avoid short-term capital gains and take advantage of the current tax laws. Well, Ebenezer Scrooge is shown the future. It's revealed to him as he asks the question, is Tiny Tim going to die? Well, the long-term answer is yes. But he saw the short-term future of the possibility of him dying. He even evaluated and saw as an old man, his future has quickly gone from past to present to future, and that he is close to death. And as he is facing death and the possibility of it, he realizes that none of his possessions is he going to be able to take with him. And it is a very shocking focus of drawing his attention to the present, by having an understanding of the past and of the future. And as he awakens that Christmas day, he has become a changed man. He gives money to Tiny Tim's family to get the best care so that Tiny Tim can be cured of his crippled leg and walk. He goes around and spreads the good news of Christmas and what the true meaning of Christmas is. He now has his perspective changed, and he understands that all of his suffering and unhappiness was brought because of his misplacement of priorities in life. It's one of those few Christmas stories, unlike the Hallmarks, that are very predictable. I can write the ending to every one of them. So if you miss one, call me up and I'll tell you exactly how it ends. She or he always gets the person, and it's happily ever after. Well, Charles Dickens kind of coined the phrase of once upon a time at the beginning and happily ever after at the end. But what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with our study of 2 Timothy? I want to ask and answer several questions this morning. First, what are our priorities? Are we going to live this life and climb the ladder of so-called success only to regret what we see on the other side of the wall as we climb it? Or are we going to see on the other side of the wall a treasure that we have stored up in heaven and that we have made a sacrifice here for the things that we think will bring us happiness, for the things that we know will bring us joy? Happiness is regulated by our circumstances. Joy is regulated by our perspective. And sometimes a look at the past, an evaluation of the present, and a look at the future helps us to regulate our priorities. I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 10 through 15. Paul is going to use three ghosts as he communicates to Timothy. He's going to use the past, the present, and the future. Verses 10 and 11, Paul is going to put all, not some, but all of the verbs in what's known in Greek as the aorist tense. Now, there's a lot of different ways to interpret what the aorist tense means. So I'll put it in the simplest form, which is relevant to our study this morning. The aorist tense views a action at the point of time in the past. That's the simplest. It's not a complete understanding of the Greek tense, but it's the simplest and it works for us in this section. To simply state in the English, we put aorist tense verbs in the past. Notice what he says in verse 10. Now the you in this section is placed in the Greek text at the front of the sentence. Unlike our English text, word order is important in English. You have to put it in the right place. You just can't throw verbs and adjectives and nouns and subjects and prepositional phrases anywhere you want to in the English language. Not so in the Greek language. Word order is not important to some degree. It can be placed sometimes out of what would be a normal English order in order for emphasis. And so the you here is in the emphatic position, means it's in the first place position in the word order, for the purpose of, listen here, Timothy. Timothy, here's what I want you to know. Here's how we put something in the emphatic position in our English language. My mother knew how to do it very, very well. Clarence Lee Hardison, Jr., come here. I knew I was in trouble. When my complete, entire, whole name was stated, it didn't matter whether it was in the emphatic position or the last thing she said, it rang out. My fanny is getting ready to change colors. So let's read it this way. You, Timothy, full name, now followed, aorist tense, in the past. He's reminding Timothy of his life in the past. You followed my. Now he's going to give 9 items in this section that Timothy followed. Now here's a question I want to ask us. What have we followed? What have we followed in the past? Have we followed our own desire? Have we chosen our priorities based on our selfishness? Have we made decisions based on what's good for me? Or have we followed in the past these things? Teaching, conduct, purpose. Paul tells Timothy, in the past you have followed my teaching. You have followed means that you have abided by. You have learned, you have studied, and you have allowed that to impact your life. What have you followed that you've been taught in the past? There are 4 ways I have decided that we are taught. We are taught by someone expounding the truth from the Word of God. There is only so much you're going to get taught by somebody expounding for you the Word of truth. They may teach you all that they know, but you're only going to be able to comprehend a percentage of that. You're only going to be able to own a percentage of that. And that percentage is going to be very small compared to what you actually need as far as following something. Then there is the teaching that you do on your own. Now you may be thinking, well, no, that's not teaching, that's learning. Well, you're correct in one degree. You study on your own and you teach yourself, you may think, but it's the Holy Spirit who is teaching you. It's the Holy Spirit that's living within inside of you that allows you to comprehend, to illuminate you to the Word of God, that causes you to rightly handle the Word of God. You do the studying, but the Holy Spirit does the teaching. In fact, the Holy Spirit does the teaching through the person that is revealing the Word. But you, as an individual Christian, will get an enormous amount of more understanding from your own study than being spoon-fed. It would be nice if everybody in the church, I mean, you know where we're going. You know where I'm going to finish up. If you read, you can go, I bet you the next week he's going to cover two verses, 16 and 17, which talks about Scripture and where we got it, how we got it, and what it accomplishes in our life. The other way that you are taught is by observing. And that's what he says. He says, listen, you have followed my teaching. Paul communicated everything that he knew of the Old Testament and everything that had been revealed to him by Christ in his own life's experiences. You know, a lot of people have the misconception that I know what I know, which, by the way, don't remember this very long, but at least listen to it for right now, is not much. They think, oh, well, he went to seminary. And not only did he go to the seminary, but in his opinion, he went to a fine seminary. Well, that's not true. I don't think I went to a fine seminary. I know. And I didn't go to a fine seminary. In my opinion, I went to the finest seminary. It marked my life in more ways than one. But let me state this to you. All that I know, I didn't learn in seminary. You don't go to seminary and they teach you everything and every angle. In every interpretation, they equip you with a solid foundation of theology and doctrine and the tools for a lifetime of study. And I've said this before, but it's worth repeating. The more I study, the more I learn what I don't know. As Prof. Hendricks once said, this Bible that we call the Scriptures is shallow enough for a baby to wade in and deep enough for a whale to swim in. At what depth are you swimming? Are you just getting your toes wet? Or have you immersed your whole being deeply into the Word of God? So we learn best by getting into the Word of God on our own. But he says, you have followed in the past my teaching. You have also followed my conduct. Paul is saying, listen, I have not lived a perfect life. But as to how much I have followed and sacrificed for Christ, I have been an example to you, Timothy. And you have followed that example. That's another way you learn. You learn by observing those who do it correctly. Not 100% of the time, but on a consistent basis. You know, now kids in sports have all kinds of instruction. They have the availability of video. They can see their form and on gymnastics or golf or basketball, baseball or football. They can have somebody hold up a iPhone and take a video of it and then go and look at it and see what they're doing wrong. They have taken video of all of the great hitters in baseball, past, present, and have evaluated what they all do, what they all have in common. And now they can teach that. Most of us that have played a sport did not have that advantage How did we learn? We learned by watching others. I never had a formal hitting lesson in my entire life. But we would play baseball in the backyard or wiffle ball, which is a plastic bat and a plastic ball. That's how I learned how to switch hit. You would have to hit opposite-handed of how you normally hit when you played wiffle ball. And we would get one game a week that we could watch on Saturday afternoon, Major League Baseball. Now you can watch every team every day play. And you can record it and you can slow it down, slow motion, and watch players. Back then we just watched them and we would, in the backyard, imitate them. In the backyard, if we were hitting left-handed, we would imitate Ted Williams, Mickey Mantle, Joe DiMaggio. We were hitting right-handed. We would imitate Roberto Clemente, Hank Aaron, all the great hitters. We would mimic them. We would follow their conduct. Why? Because they had proven. Now, they didn't bat 1,000, but they batted 300, which was considered a great hitter, unless you're Ted Williams, the greatest hitter. Hit 406 in 1941. You probably want to write that down. What? We follow their conduct. Let me ask you a question. The way that you are living your life based on what you have been taught in the past, the way you're living your life, is it worth someone younger than you, either spiritually or numerically, following? Do you know people are watching you? People inside this church are watching you. And they're encouraged or discouraged. Are you living a life that is worth them following? Paul led a life. And he says, in the past, Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, and my purpose. What is your purpose in life? Is your purpose set before you by God so that your goals in life lined up with the Scriptures? In fact, in the Greek, purpose here means set before. God has set before you a purpose. Ephesians 2:10. 2:8-9 tells us how we are saved. 10 tells us for what purpose we have been saved. I just want you to look at your past, not your present right now, just your past. Are you following? Have you followed the teaching of Scripture? Is your life in the past lived out in such a way somebody can follow it? And is your purpose in the past? Has your purpose in the past been one that lines up with the purpose of God? That's the first three of the nine. The next four go together. Faith, patience, love, perseverance. To me, faith, patience, love, perseverance are the what we would call the absolute essential virtues of the Christian life. Timothy observed Paul's daily trust in the Lord. He observed his life. He observed his faith. He put his faith in action. You know, I have served with guys in the ministry who have faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, but they don't have faith in God for their everyday life. Or for the development of the church that God has entrusted to them. They have their own personal agenda. They have their own personal timeline. And when that occurs, they get very impatient, not patient. And when the leadership, the pastor, the elders, the deacons, the Sunday school teachers, when they get very impatient with their faith in God, it is demonstrated by their lack of passion and enthusiasm for God's work. Why? In my opinion, they're doing it in the flesh. A faith is in God in which you completely understand that it's not your work, but it's God's work. You completely understand that anything that is accomplished is not because of who you are, but because of who He is. And your faith in God is demonstrated by your faithfulness to your task. By day after day after day, week after week after week, month after month after month, year after year after year, being faithful to the task that God has put in front of you. No matter what bombs are going off around you, and you are convinced that all of the bombs that may be going off around you are going off to help focus you to the purpose of God. Faith. Patience. I have said this before, and you don't need me to tell you because you probably have seen it. By nature, I'm not a patient person. By nature, I don't like waiting. By nature, I like to get things done. I have to be very careful because I am task-driven. I may not always make a physical list, but mentally I have a list. And the sooner I can check those things off, the better internally my clock slows down. But I have come to realize that God's work takes time. And if God is patient with me, who am I not to be patient with God's people? Now, let me just kind of put a little parenthesis in that. God brings into your life, when you're in leadership, enough people that frustrate the bejeebers out of you. That you just want, as my mom would say, to grab and shake them. And say, what in the world is wrong with you? And then God brings enough people into your life that you teach one time and they're off and running. And you're trying to go, whoa, let's back up here. Let's make sure we get... Listen, I'd rather bring in the reins than beat the horse half to death to try to get him to go. Now, what do you think the purpose is of the people that frustrate you and the purpose is of the people that encourage you by their behavior towards the Scriptures? It kind of tests your mettle, as we talked about last time. It tests your mettle. The people that frustrate you realize, because listen, if you had a church full of people that you taught one time and boom, they were off and running. You know what? Pretty soon you'd go, look at what I'm doing. Look at what I'm doing. But God gives you enough of those people that you just want to shake And you know what? There's probably some times that you would like to shake me. Right? If you said amen, let me tell you about some other churches in the area. But you know what? Those individuals give you an opportunity to say, you know what? I can't do a thing. I can't make anybody do anything. Because we would think if everybody was doing and responding like we wanted it to, like God wanted them to, we might think it was us that's doing it. But when we see people that are resistant to it, we go, you know what? It's God's work. And I need to be patient with them, just as God is patient with me. Love. Love is one of the great virtues, but it does not trump truth. You have to, and I love this statement, you have to teach truth and love well. Teach truth and love well. You can't teach truth and drive sheep. Cattle are driven, sheep are led. And we're all sheep. And then perseverance. Perseverance is incredible. It is so lacking today. I have seen guys in the ministry, when things don't go their way, when they are trying to do their own work in the flesh, the first thing they'll do is cut and run. Perseverance. I've told you this before, but it's worth remembering. The Indians believe in the rain dance because they keep dancing until it rains. We need to keep following Christ until He returns. It works. And then Paul is going to remind Timothy of the past, of what he saw, the persecutions in the past and the sufferings that Paul saw in the past, such as happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. The Lord delivered me. In Acts chapter 13, verse 14, to Acts chapter 14, verse 23, this is recorded. We're doing a study of the book of Acts, and you'll get to see the life of Paul, his missionary journeys, and what he suffered. We'll never suffer close to what Paul suffered. He was persecuted. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us this, that we suffer affliction so that we might be able to minister to those that are afflicted. You might be asking your question, why did my daughter-in-law have a miscarriage? So that I, as a father-in-law, might be able to better relate and minister to those who have a child or a spouse who has had a miscarriage. Why am I battling cancer? So that I might be able to comfort someone else who is battling cancer. Why did my spouse at an untimely time get called home to heaven? So that you might be able to minister to someone in the future that experiences that. What do you have to understand that? You have to have perspective. You have to have faith. You have to have love. You have to have perseverance. You have to have patience. You have to have been taught in the past. You have to have an example of what that looks like. Timothy had that. And it says, and from them the Lord rescued me all. Notice that he doesn't say he kept me from going through those things. I went through those things. Let me give you an item that you don't think of as a rescue. You know how I know you don't think of it as a rescue? Because I don't think of it as a rescue. We think of a rescue as take this away from me, ease the pain, ease that, don't allow it to happen. Paul says the rescue which he is getting ready to face, the rescue for the Christian is death. Do you ever think of death as being a rescue from your suffering and your persecution? That's the ultimate rescue. That's the ultimate rescue. He takes us to be at home with Him, where we lay our burden down. There's no more anxiety, no more worry, no more tears, no more pain, no more anything. Man, that's a rescue. And then he looks at the present. Verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter 1, 3 through the end of the chapter tells us that we will be refined. If we live righteously and if we live seriously for God, we will suffer persecution right here and right now. Notice there's a three-letter word, indeed, all. All will suffer persecution. You realize Chuck Swindoll, his wife, they had a baby. Baby died early when he was in seminary. John Walvoord, Dr. Walvoord, had one son that is a medical physician, had another son that lived at home all of his life because he was born with mental problems. We would use the word retarded, which is not the politically correct word. Most of the great men of the faith that you might be impressed with have suffered greatly that you're not aware of. Paul suffered. It says, all who live righteous will suffer persecution. Not might, will. Then in verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse. Listen, it's not going to get better for those of us who live in the present. It's going to get worse. And then in the emphatic position, you, however. In light of this truth, you, however, continue in the things you have learned back to the past that you have been taught. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. Listen, the reason I think that people don't persevere is they're not convinced of what they believe. When I get down, when I get frustrated, you know what I have to do? I have to remember God is sovereign. I have to remember that this life is not going to be easy. And for the most part, I've had an easy life. I really have. I may drop dead before I finish today, but you know what? I've spent one night in my whole entire life at 60 years old in a hospital when I was 15 years old from a broken leg for observation from swelling. I've never had surgery other than a deviated septum and my wisdom tooth taken out. I mean, that's a pretty pain-free life, but not so pain-free emotionally. My dad left home when I was 24 years old, devastated my mother. My sister was still in college. I'm not sure she's ever fully recovered from it. I get kind of persecuted from friends, you know, that family members, because in their perspective, I've overdone this Jesus thing. To which I reply, when I get to heaven, I don't think God's going to call me up there and say, you know, you overdid it. I just don't see that happening. Are you convinced about the things that you believe? Listen, if you are, you know what? And I'm talking to the minority here, but I'm also talking for your future. Don't go away from what you're doing. But are you convinced of what you believe? And if you are, then why aren't you living it if you're not? See, this is serious stuff. Why? Because it's a matter of life or death. Knowing from whom you have learned them. I don't think he's talking about himself here. I think he's talking about God. Listen, are you convinced of what you believe? Knowing that you have learned them from God. And that from childhood. I'm not sure whether this is talking about at an early age or at his early years as a Christian. You have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Quickly, two things for you to learn from this. Continue in the things that you have learned. Learn from the past. Live in the present according to your knowledge. And become convinced of the things you have learned. And the things that you know, put into action. Allow your conduct to represent what you know. And not what you know, but whom you know. Our Father, we're grateful to you for this word that is so encouraging. This should be like a trumpet sounding charge to those of us that are believers. Father, this is a great challenge, but a comforting challenge, a needed challenge. And Father, we thank you so much for those who have taught us and for the Holy Spirit who teaches us. And Father, help our conduct to be encouraging to one another. Help us to have faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Help us to understand that the righteous are going to suffer persecution. Help us to welcome that, knowing that you will ultimately deliver us. Father, help our priorities to be lined up with what we know from your Scripture, and help us to trust in your sovereign will and for your purpose. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.